Thanks for joining us for the podcast of the Campbelltown Anglican Churches.
Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hello, I'm Sarah, and I'll be reading our first Bible passage, which is from Acts chapter 18, verse 19, through to chapter 19, verse 10. So I'll give you a second to find it in your Bibles. Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 19. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord.
Our second Bible reading tonight is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Thank you, Sarah and Michelle. It'd be good to keep your Bible opened to Ephesians, but we'll flip from Ephesians to Acts and then back to Revelation as we go along the way, and also have your outline with you. It's hopefully going to be helpful and includes a few dates of various things as we go along today. I just wanted to say thank you to anyone who came for the Working Bee yesterday. Hopefully, as you turned up, you noticed some of the impact of the Working Bee. Particularly favourite for me was down there as I walked through the jungle that was, and it's not a jungle anymore, so that was great. But there's a few rooms you can actually enter into now. That's a wonderful thing. Thank you to all those who laboured to make those things happen. Let's ask God for help. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your great word. We pray that you'll help us this evening to hear it, to believe it, to live it. May we be captured once more by the great plans that you have for us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I did leave one thing out of my comment about the outline. I know there's lots of grammatical errors, so no need to fill me in. I really didn't proofread it properly. I just kind of went, here's my outline. Can you please print? And it was my fault. So sorry about that, but if you notice them, you can blame me 100%. Now, I wonder if you've heard in the news this week, let me know if you have heard this, about the chatbot, the AI chatbot, ChatGPT. Who's heard about that this week? Who's freaking out? Who's worried? Well, there goes my intro. I asked the AI program during the week, I thought, right, we're thinking about the big pictures of life. What does the AI program think about the meaning of life? Here's what it responded to me with. It said, the meaning of life is a philosophical question that has been debated throughout history, and different people and cultures have provided different answers. Some believe that the meaning of life is to seek happiness, love, and fulfillment, while others believe it is to fulfill a specific purpose or destiny, to serve others, to attain spiritual enlightenment, or to find truth and understanding. Ultimately, the meaning of life is a personal and subjective question, and each person must determine their own answer based on their own beliefs, values, and experiences. Pick a side, AI! Seriously, that was hopeless. Well, that's not the answer to what is the point of life. That's just kind of one hand and another. It's very fascinating to ask ChatGPT questions. You might find yourself getting into arguments with it, like I did the other day as well. Anyway, that is a nothing answer. That is a nothing answer. But doesn't it summarise the state of the world? The AI has looked at the internet and it's figured out we don't have a clue. But I think we look around and we already know. As we look around, don't we see people lost, looking for meaning, looking for purpose, wondering what to do with these 50 to 100 years that I've got? Where's this all supposed to go? And all the while, people, I think, are crying out for help and not finding it. People don't have answers, but thank God that he speaks clearly. Thank God he's not an AI bot, for one thing. He has spoken to us with better answers, and I think we find them in Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians, we're looking at it all term, 8 weeks after this one, will help us to understand our place in God's plans. How do we fit? But also, it will help us to live out the details. How do we live day by day now as we wait for God's plans to be completed? And so I think this is something to sort of stop, sit up, listen to. God is speaking the very purposes of life. So we're going to dive into it. I want to do a big picture today, just sort of overview of Ephesians, so we're ready to go to dive into the details for the weeks to come. So let's get into this from Ephesians chapter 1, the second heading there. First, we need to know God's plans. Because if we want to know our place in God's plans, first, we need to know what God's plans are. Makes sense. So have a look down there at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Have that in front of you. What is God's plan? Well, here's the thing, he tells us. With all wisdom and understanding, verse 8, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. And here it is, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth.
and on earth and under Christ. There it is. There is the very meaning of life. There is the purpose God is working towards, unity. Unity in all things in heaven and earth under Jesus. That's it. The mystery is revealed, and so the AI bot should know the answer. This must be simultaneously the most profound thing that has ever been written and the most offensive thing that has ever been written. Profound because God has spoken. God has made clear. God has told us. He's not hiding. He hasn't left us to guess. Here is his plan. But offensive because there's one way. There's one plan. It's through Christ. And if we don't want to line up with Christ, well, then we're not on his plan. And the consequences are ours to face. Christ is at the center of everything. That's his plan. When people talk about the meaning of life, they often talk about things that are self-centered, and yet God says, no, it's Christ-centered. Only in Christ there is peace. Wars will end in Christ. People will get along in Christ. Relationships are restored and reconciled in Christ. Only in Christ will all things be brought together. But Ephesians is not talking about unity for the sake of unity. You know those Miss Universe competitions? They used to happen many years ago. In Miss Universe competitions, they all want the same peace, the same unity. You've heard what they say? I just want world peace. And they're all competing for the same mantle, and they're fighting with each other, and often goes really bad, but they all want world peace. That is not unity. That's an illusion of unity. But the gospel, Ephesians 2:13, is a very specific peace and unity. Ephesians 2:13, if you look there, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one, that is Jew and Gentile, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And so what does that mean for meaning and purpose? Well, it means Jesus determines it all. It means it all is about our willingness to submit to his loving rule forever or to be submitted unwillingly to his loving rule forever. In a world that seems so lost, Ephesians speaks clearly. If we haven't come to peace with Jesus yet, Ephesians is saying to us, we stand dangerously on the outside of what God is doing. And that is a worry. If that is you, we need to turn back right now. But even if we've come to peace with Jesus, even if that's us, if we have all come to peace with Jesus, have we come to peace with the fact that our lives belong entirely to him? For if the plan is all things under him, then everything we have belongs to him. Who's old enough to remember the WWJD wristbands? Okay, I'm not going to ask you to keep your hands up if you wore them. That can be to your own embarrassment for later on. But we get what they're about. What would Jesus do? So you wear it on your wrist and you kind of show you're a Christian, but also you're trying to figure out, well, what would Jesus do in this circumstance that I'm in? It was well-meaning. maybe a little bit misdirected. I want to say Ephesians 1, 9 to 10 is saying something much more catchy. WJHDMDM. Catchy, right? You know what that stands for? Surprised. What Jesus has done must drive me. What Jesus has done must drive me. Not as catchy, but because of what he's done, all things are now under him. So that must drive me forward as a Christian. I hope you see the point. Don't make those wristbands. Please don't turn up next week with WWJMDMD, so catchy, or whatever it was that I said. But God's plan here, it's not just a comfort for us. It reshapes us fundamentally. Who are we if all plans come together in Christ? I talked last year about being radical disciples, but actually that's tautology. Some of you should have come to me and said, Jason, there's no such thing as radical disciples. We're all radical disciples. You don't need radical. Just say disciples. It's the very same thing. God's plan is that everything is under Christ. That means everything. Think about it. Every thought, every action, every plan, every purpose, every pleasure, every expenditure, every hobby, every relationship, all of our work, every resource, everything. It's all under Christ. There is no part of our life not captured and under Christ. It has to submit. And if it doesn't, it will burn. That's the big picture. So even before we dig into the details of Ephesians, we have to ask ourselves, are we on board with God's plan? Because the book is about God's plan. If we're not on board with God's plan, we're going to have a problem with Ephesians. We're not going to enjoy the Ephesians series as we go along, because everything centers in one moment in history, 33 AD. Jesus on the cross dies for our sin and victoriously rises again. Everything comes down to that. So God shapes our purposes. The next question then is, well, how does he shape Paul's purpose? He's the one writing in Ephesians. Look back there at Ephesians 1, verse 1. Who is Paul? Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, the word apostle, it means a chosen and sent one. It's got both bits to it, a chosen and sent one. He's chosen to be in Christ Jesus. He's sent to be a missionary to the non-Jewish world. That is the Apostle Paul. Sometime around 34, 35 AD, he was going down the Damascus Road and he was chosen. And everything turned upside down and out he went as a missionary in the world. If you want to be an apostle, the job's closed. Sorry to say, there's no more apostles to come along in that sense of the word apostle. The jobs are taken by the disciples, and then I love the way Paul calls himself one abnormally born. He's the weirdo. He's the one that God plucked and said, you're going to the Gentiles. And boy, did God use him in the world. Now flip with me back to Acts chapter 18. Flip back to Acts 18, verse 19. Now, as you do, we'll put a map up on the screen. This is a picture that comes up on the screen of Paul's missionary journeys, largely speaking, three missionary journeys. And we just read about some parts of that before. So after Paul becomes a Christian, he spends his life so captured by God's plans in mission work. Three big journeys along the way. On his second journey, as Sarah read for us before, he came across to Ephesus and he had his church plant team. He had Priscilla and Aquila with him, and they went to Ephesus, and then Paul nicks off. And he just leaves Priscilla and Aquila there and says, off you go, you do the work locally, as Paul sets sail, verse 21, away from Ephesus. Later, Apollos joins that little team, and together they start preaching Jesus in the town of Ephesus. Then Paul comes back, and this is his third missionary trip, around 53 AD. That's the purple line. You've got no chance. It's the purple line on the screen. Paul came west from Lystra to Ephesus, and this time he stays much longer. Read along with me from 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And that's sort of a somewhat amusing little story there, but they come to have the Holy Spirit. They become Christians and they receive the blessing of God's Spirit upon them. Verse 8, Mick Bullen pointed out that the longest serving in history went on. Verse 8, Paul enters the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Now, if you think my sermons are long, there you go. But you can see how Paul is at work, that God is at work in Paul in the world. Here he is achieving his plans in this city of Ephesus. Humble beginnings, just a few Christians going to this city, but multiple churches grow up. And we're going to trace that as we go along here. So keep your finger in Acts. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. So keep your finger in Acts. I can't do that. I don't have enough fingers to do all these things, but come with me. We're up to heading C in point 2, God's plans for Ephesus. And see what's written here. It says, to God's holy people in Ephesus. Could also be translated to the saints in Ephesus, because the rest of the verse points it out. The faithful in Christ Jesus are the one that it is written to. So, faithful in Christ Jesus, you're a saint. And everyone who trusts in Jesus is a true saint. Forget what other churches say are saints. Trust in Jesus, you're a saint. But when it comes to Ephesus, this is particularly incredible that Paul is writing. Stepping back, Paul is writing this letter at 62 AD. He's in a Roman prison. He's writing to a church that he planted over 10 years before. He knows the people. He knows what they were like. He knows what the city was like when he walked in. And so it's incredible that the power of God could change these people, that they might be saints. Because here's Ephesus. Ephesus is a thriving port city. Lots of Roman shipping went through that city. That city was a Greek center of culture, of philosophy, of religion. We've got some photos that might come up on the screen. There's a lovely port picture. Leanne Burns has gone, so she can tell you all about going to Ephesus. It's shaped by their Greek culture. There's lots of ruins if we flip forward in the photos there. The population's around 250,000 people, so more than our LGA here in Campbelltown. And here's the big thing, the Temple of Artemis, if you bring that up on the screen. The Greek goddess Artemis, or sometimes known as Diana, you may have heard of her. You may have heard of Wonder Woman. Wonder Woman is based on the goddess Diana, who's based on Artemis, and anyway, you see how that all comes through in history. But Artemis was well-loved. An ancient tourist went around to all the seven wonders of the world and wrote this down. And this is fascinating. Antipater, 140 BC. I've set my eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens of Babylon, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge laver of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliance. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked so grand. Ephesus is a proud city, and people go to Ephesus for this temple. That's a mock-up. It doesn't exist anymore. That's sort of somebody guessing what it looked like. Ephesus was proud of Artemis. And so Paul comes into this city, and things are not going to go easy for him. That finger that's back in Acts 19:23. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades, and he said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul, well, he's convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great Artemis will be discredited. When the people heard this, they were furious and they began to shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And soon the whole city was in uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus and Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. Ephesus was not a place you'd expect the Christian gospel to go forward, not in human terms. They rioted to stop the preaching of the gospel, and yet God has great plans for this city. Paul can write back to this city at the established church who are the saints of God. This is the power of the gospel and the plan that God has under Christ. I mentioned last year on Vision Sunday that this year really needs to be a year of us looking at the crowds, looking at the mission before us. And I know that that feels scary and impossible and something that seems like, how could we do it? But did you see what happened in Ephesus? A bigger town than the Campbelltown LGA, look at what God can do in 10 years. God, who is bringing all things under Christ, established and grew his church. The saints were born in Ephesus, a city that is so anti-Christian. He can do the same still to this very day. There's no Artemis, there is no gods of this world, no human hostility that won't submit to Christ. That's what we're seeing in Ephesians. And that should be an encouragement, I think, as we share our faith with the lost this year. But let's keep moving, heading 2D. Now we move after about 50 AD, this church plant gets going and gets rolling so that it's going well and truly by 62 when Paul writes, to the misstep in Revelation. Flip over to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Here's the postscript of the church in Ephesus. Around 95 AD, Jesus gives feedback to his church through the Apostle John. They had an incredible beginning. Now look at it there, verse 2, they're still going okay down the track. I know your deeds, says Jesus, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. Now, this is all good, right? The church still goes 45 years later. But you know it's coming. Yet, verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, that is, remove your church from its place. After 45 years, the Ephesian church has had enough time for a couple of generations of Christians to grow up, and Jesus has this incredible warning for them. Their first love is gone. And what's their first love? Well, it's their love for Jesus. It's their zeal for Jesus. It's their fundamental trust in him above all else. They're still doing some of the good things. They look like a good church. They're turning away error, but they've lost their zeal for Jesus. I want to say they're a church existing for the sake of existing. They're institutionalized. We are the church. That's good enough. We're the church. And the warning is repent, else Jesus takes away the church. Now, I don't think he's saying to individual believers, true believers, that your faith is invalid because of your church. Not that. I think he's saying, if your church is not effective, then I'll do something else. I'll do a new work. I'll plant a new church. I'll move the believers to the new church and we will do what we're supposed to do. He's saying, if the institution of the Ephesian church isn't working after 45 years, well, change or I will change you. The funny thing is, after 2,000 years of church history, this pattern has been quite common. Churches come and they go. You might have noticed this. If you've sort of watched on, you might have experienced this. It's sad when it happens when they go. And someone told me it's the Uluru model of churches. You know Uluru? You do, right? Let me draw Uluru if you don't remember. It goes up like a steep slope. It goes along like this. It's got a little bump up here, then it goes over here, and then it drops off dramatically. Uluru. I think that was drawn from your perspective. I think I got that right. Maybe I got that back to front. Back to front, good. John says, I got it good. Okay, so Uluru church model. The excitement of starting a new church. A new church, there's zeal, there's love for the Lord, there's risk-taking, there's all sorts of things. But at a point, a church has to settle down. You can't be at that all the time, at that level of intensity. But it settles down and it should just keep growing and growing a little bit by little bit. And hopefully you'll have bumps all the time where you have this zeal, it's a new mission, a new, all these kinds of things. What you don't want is to fall off Uluru. What you want is Uluru to get distorted. So there's a little bump, and then there's a little bump, and then there's a little bump, and you keep having bumps, and you hold out against the day of falling off the cliff. But nearly every church for 2,000 years has eventually found an end in some way or another, and new works have sprung up. We shouldn't be sad as long as new works spring up that are in the Lord Jesus. As a church, I reckon we've been settled a long time, haven't we? We're well and truly past the exciting start, something new phase. Even every congregation that we start, they have that. We're well and truly along the top of the line here. I think we're looking for little excitements, for little blips up, because the alternate to that is zip, off the end of Uluru. May we not lose our zeal. If Jesus can speak to a 45-year-old church and say, you've lost your first love, let's not lose our zeal. And here's the thing about Ephesians, it won't let us. As we read the letter, as we go along and we hear the challenges, maybe even the church in Ephesus didn't hear them. But if we listen to what Jesus is saying the next 8 weeks, It's going to be a challenge. It's going to shape us. And the risk of us plateauing is gone, I think, if we hear what Jesus is teaching. Well, let's move to heading three now and the plans for this term. Very, very briefly, there's a picture to come up on the screen of the letter to the Ephesians. We've seen the key message of lordship of Christ. Have we got an overview diagram for the screen? Ah, there we go. That key verse overall. But really, the book divides into two bits, and it's how God, in his divine work, brings us new life, and then how we're to live that out in our new relational patterns because we are Christians. And it really divides evenly, 1 to 3, 4 to 6, as we go along. So in the first part, we'll see God at work. And in the second part, we'll see how God wants us to be at work and how we are transformed by the gospel. And all around that, at the start and the end, is a reminder that this is not some human work. This is God's spiritual work. We start off next week with the great spiritual blessings. Ben read them out for us before. And we finish Ephesians with the spiritual challenges, the warfare of living in this world. We live in a spiritual battle, and in between we're to live new life, which actually has new practical relational patterns for us all to follow. That is the sort of shape of Ephesians as we go along. We can dig into all the themes. I won't do it today, but this is about God's incredible cosmic plans. Unity in Christ, unity in the body of the church, salvation by faith alone. At those endpoints, the mystery revealed is that we are in God's cosmic plans, those spiritual plans. God is sovereign over the works, and he calls us into the church body together to serve one another. There's lots packed into Ephesians. But the real question is this: will we listen to the challenge of the letter? Will we fit into God's plans? It's the wrong question to ask, what are my plans for the world? But how will I fit into God's plans? Will we live for the reality that Christ will rule over all? I'm really excited at the prospect of this term. I'm excited about what God might do in us. What I know won't happen is that we'll go flatlining along Uluru. We can't. We can't flatline on Uluru. We have to have a growth spurt because God is at work in his word, and Ephesians is pointy. If you don't like pointy, just prepare for it now. Ephesians is pointy. We'll be challenged. We'll be changed. And that's exciting. And so I want to finish today by saying that very Christian greeting. Ben pointed it out, and I looked through all the letters very quickly, Ben. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone of Paul's letter. It's a wonderful greeting. It's the greeting of the Christian. And it's the greeting that we will see played out in how we live and act and follow our Lord. Amen.
Our friends, we are going to sing again. So I'd invite the band to come up and they lead us in our final song this evening, Sovereign Over Us.
Thanks for joining us for this sermon podcast. Check out more of our resources at campbelltownanglican.org or come visit us at church sometime.